So 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Laurel. All of y'all familiar with the expression happy place, right? Need to go to my happy place. Y'all heard this expression before? No, right? Well, if you go to Google and type in happy place, you're going to find a slew of information and articles and movie clips and all sorts of things. WikiHow, have y'all familiar with Wikipedia, which is like the online encyclopedia. WikiHow is like a how-to kind of website that you can go to. And they've posted they have a post on this particular subject titled How to Be in Your Happy Place, 5 Easy Steps. NPR has an online quiz that's supposedly going to help you find help people find their happy places, wherever these happy places are. Bloggers from all walks of life have posted articles, 9 ways to find your happy place. Where is your happy place? 10 steps to finding your happy place, and so on. Finding that happy place seems to be something of extremely great interest today, so much so that there's been a whole new field of psychology that has been carved out just that studies exclusively happiness. It's called positive psychology, and the popular magazine Psychology Today defines positive psychology simply as the study of happiness. While positive psychology is a new thing, it's a very new field in psychology, what's not new is man's longing to be happy. In fact, if I were to ask you the question, which is a question I asked folks this Wednesday night at our youth night meeting that we had, our Wings in Worship, as we've been calling it, what is it that we all want most in life? How would you respond? How would you answer that question? What is it that you want most in life? Wednesday night, people don't answer. Nope. Kind of know where this is going, probably. Well, there was a brilliant Frenchman and mathematician and physicist and also a Christian philosopher. His name was Blaise Pascal. Which I don't know if that's the same Pascal that Jan May named little Pascal after or not. But he once said this. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. It's the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. It's the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, happiness namely. This is the motive of every action of every person, even of those who hang themselves." He said it was happiness. No matter what you do, your actions, you think that what I'm about to do is going to help me in some way, or make me happier. The founding fathers of this nation as well, right, enshrine this in our founding documents, saying that one of the most basic and fundamental rights of humanity was what? The pursuit of happiness, right? So again, happiness. But when it comes, unfortunately, to our faith, or to our religion, if you want to call it that, we often think the opposite. Religion is not fun. Religion and religious folks are unhappy. We think that maybe God wants to keep us unhappy or to take the things away from us that bring us joy in life, right? This is a mistake that we often make, assumption that we many of us make. But let's listen to what Jesus tells a Samaritan woman one day while out walking in John 4. And I'm going to get into Hebrews here in just a minute. Jesus says this from John 4. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Jesus said that you will be content, happy if you will, if you take the water that he gives you. The water that Jesus offers you. Jesus also said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." So how exactly, this is the question, right? How exactly is it that Jesus gives us this life, this living water? How does Jesus grant us this happiness that all of us so desperately long for? He does it by giving us access to the fountain. By giving us access to the one who created happiness. By giving us access to the happiest being in all of the universe, God. So the question is not, where is your happy place? But rather, how do we get to the happiest place? How do we get to be with God? This is the big question. Our text is going to tell us a little bit about this, I hope, this morning, what we'll see anyways. This passage is going to use some code language that I'm going to try and translate for us this morning. As y'all gathered, those of you who are here for the first part of the reading, it's a quite dense and theological and wordy kind of text, and even the little bit that Laurel read there, you probably gathered that. But when you read the words "holy place," I want you, or "most holy place" in Hebrews 9, in your head, I want you to read "happy place," okay? That's going to be the little translation that I'm going to try and have us do this morning. So let's go to verses 6 through 8 really quick, okay? "When everything had been arranged like this," speaking of all the stuff in the tabernacle, the lampstands and the altars and the blood and all that stuff there. "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place," the most happy place, "had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning." So did you hear that last part, right? I want to explain why I translate it that way. Not literally, it's not what the original language says, but for the purpose of what we're going to be saying today, I think this will work, okay? "But the way into the most holy place, most happy place, had not yet been disclosed as long as that first tabernacle was still functioning." In other words, as long as the Old Testament tabernacle stuff and the temple were still in use, this happy place was not accessible to us. It was only accessible to the high priest, and that only once a year, to literally go into the very presence of God and be with God. Why not? Why wasn't this available like it is now? We kind of take this for granted now, you know, right? We all think, assume in here that we can have access to God and that we can have fellowship with God, but that's a Christian concept. At this time, Why couldn't they? Why couldn't they? Let me try and unpack this a little bit. Well, way back in Genesis, right? It says that Adam and Eve lived in paradise and that they enjoyed fellowship with God. They talked with God in the cool of the evening. They walked. God was there in their midst, right? They were without shame. They had a happy and fruitful relationship with each other, and they had all their needs provided for. There was no enmity between them and anyone else at that point in the garden. It was happy. They were happy, right? And then what happened? They sinned. What happened after they sinned? Well, God cursed the creation. This is what happened. They were expelled from the garden, right? They had to leave paradise. They had to leave the garden in the presence of God. No more paradise. And death entered the world. Pain entered the world. Frustration entered the world. And everything changed. Sadness and all of these things that we take for granted again today that are part of our daily lives. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were thrust out of the happy place in the very presence of God. So the question ever since then has been, how do we get back? How do we make things right again? How do we get back to that happy place with God, right? That's the big question. Well, the happy place hasn't changed. It's always been Eden. It's always been fellowship with God. It's always been to be in the presence of our Maker, the one whom we were made for, whom we reflect, in whose image we are crafted. It's always been fellowship with the living God. This is the happy place. But now in our sin, we're incapable of getting back to God. All of the roads leading back, maybe like what you think of back with Hurricane Irene. I wasn't here, but what I hear is just roads were utterly annihilated. In many places you couldn't get from one place to another. You were stranded. In a way, that's a picture of getting back to Eden, back to the garden. All the roads are wiped out. We can't do it. Sin has made it impossible. There's no way back. Until now. Until now. Now look at verses 9 through 12, okay? This is talking about how Jesus has changed all of this. This is an illustration for the present time. So all these things he's talking about, the tabernacle, the outer room, the inner room, the most holy place, all of that stuff, okay? Doesn't have to make perfect sense to us. Just all of that Old Testament stuff, those realities, are an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Okay, that's a mouthful. But in other words, Jesus made a way. That's the point. Jesus, by his death, by his blood, has now made it possible for all of us to enter into that happy place, to have that fellowship with God, to be in his presence once more. It's not just for the high priest. It's for all of us. All of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But maybe you're still wondering, okay, why did the pastor substitute holy place and happy place? What's that all about? Is he just playing around with the text here and doing what he wants and getting willy-nilly with it? No. It wasn't random. Happiness and holiness really do go hand in hand. It's no coincidence that the happiest being in the universe is also the holiest being in the universe. God is infinitely holy. What that means is he's set apart, he's other, he's unique, he's pure, he's perfect, he's righteous. All of those sort of words can fit under the category of holy. So God is all of that, but he's also infinitely happy. So look at verses 12 through 15 now. Let's keep developing this a little bit. He did not enter, that is Jesus, by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the most holy place, the most happy place, once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then Will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. All right, a lot of theological language again, okay? But three things I want to point out for you here. I'll try and simplify this and boil it down for you real quick. First of all, Christ could enter the holy place because he was unblemished. The high priest couldn't just wander into the holy place. He had to be called and appointed by God, first of all, to be high priest. He had to go through ceremonial washings, and he never entered without blood. There's all these things that had to be in place for him to go in, and there was just one day a year when he went into the most holy place. So you don't just meander into the holy place, okay? Jesus could enter at any time and did enter this most holy place and made atonement, which is where we're going with this. But he was able to do that because he was unblemished. He wasn't like an earthly high priest, right, who was sinful and had to atone for his own sins and to go through the process which God had prescribed. Jesus was unblemished. So he could go into this happy place because he had no sin. Jesus had no sin, so he was able to get in. Okay, that's the first thing. Number two, Christ's sacrifice doesn't just wash the outside of our bodies, but it cleanses our consciences as well. Did you hear that language there in the passage? It cleanses our consciences, the inside of who we are as well. Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful and so full and so effectual that it cleansed the outside, cleanses all of us, outside and in. Maybe you remember Jesus' rebuke to the religious people of his day. Do you remember what he said to them, to the Pharisees? He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of unrighteousness. You're dirty. You're unclean on the inside." This is in Matthew 23 that he said that. Jesus' sacrifice, not just about the external stuff, like in the Old Testament. He gets to our hearts and he cleans us up on the inside. Number three. So I'm trying to show you the importance of holiness here. You see that? Christ got in because he was holy. Christ cleans us on the inside that we too can be like Christ and be holy. Thirdly, Christ freed us from bondage to sin so that we could receive the promised inheritance. So Jesus not only paid for our sins and forgave them, but he broke the chains that bound us so that we can actually choose to live for God. We're not bound to sin anymore. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Jesus set us free from that bondage. The point of all this is this, okay? Here's the big point right here from that, what I just read. Sin keeps us from God. That's the big point. And Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. So sin keeps us from being in the presence of the happiest being in the universe. Sin keeps us from that happy place. And Jesus wants us to be there in that happy place with God. So do you see how the importance of holiness in this passage here and the connection between, hopefully, as we go along, we'll continue to see the connection between holiness and happiness. The problem is this. We all think the exact opposite, okay? We all think that sin is where happiness is at. And that's where our tendency is. That's where our struggle is. Human nature is to love sin and to try and find our worth and our happiness in things and in places that are not God. We all do this. And again, you Wednesday night folks, keep quiet here. What do we normally look for? Where do we normally look to find this happiness? Sin, yes, but what is sin usually about? It's about ourselves, right? It's selfish. It's self-focused. It's about me. The stuff that feeds self. Stuff that gratifies our fleshly desires. And those are the very things that God condemns in His Word. But why does God condemn them? Okay, let's keep thinking about this. Why? Does God just randomly make up a bunch of rules for us to follow because He wanted to do that and be in control and manipulate our lives and whatever? Why did God do that? No, God condemns sin because sin makes us unhappy. Sin, there's actually pleasure in sin, obviously in the moment, the momentary pleasure, but it leaves us empty. It's fleeting. Sinful pleasure is fleeting. And it leaves us. And God wants us to have enduring pleasures, lasting happiness, lasting joy. So that's why he condemns us, because he loves us and it's not good for us. Stay away from that stuff. It's not going to make you happy in the end. So let's go back again one more time to that woman at the well, okay? What happens right after that part that we read just a moment ago? Again, Wednesday night people, I know you've heard some of this. Thank you for being attentive nonetheless. The woman said to him, this is in John 4 again, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Jesus said to her, "Call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, say that in Jerusalem is the place," excuse me, my throat, "is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said this, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to the woman, "I who speak to you am he." We are all like that woman. That's the problem. We all look for life in places where there is none. In the world, in the things that God has made, but not in God himself. Well, what are some of the things, as you sit there, that this woman in this story sought life in? Some of the things that she was seeking after. Relationships, right? She was finding life in relationships. Traditions. She was finding life in traditions. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. All those family, that family history, that stuff that we do, cultural stuff. That was a part of her story, where she found her identity. Or even goodness. And this is going to be maybe the tricky thing for some of us, is the goodness part. Our father dug this well. We're hardworking people. We worshiped on this mountain. So we're a people of worship too, right? So finding life in goodness. But whether it's obvious sin, or whether it's being flagrantly in sin, or whether it's being good, both can be empty cisterns that don't satisfy in the end. You know what a cistern is? A cistern is like an underground storage tank, right? Where maybe rainwater is collected. People use it to bathe or to water their crops or whatever from. Well, in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, or God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, said this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So that cistern for you might be obvious badness. It might be living in drugs or whatever the struggle might be for you. It might be relationships or finding life in something like that, like this woman at the well there. It might be in something that's good, something that's perceived as good, you know, traditions or cultural realities, or just going to church and being faithful and all those things. Both of them can be broken cisterns that hold no water. Put the water in and it's cracked and it goes out the bottom. And over time, the more you try, the bigger the crack gets. The more it leaks, the bigger the crack gets. Well, are you familiar with a songwriter named Avril Lavigne? Again, Wednesday night people, I know. I appreciate y'all hanging in there with me here. I shared some of these pictures and stuff on Wednesday night. Well, Avril Lavigne put out a song that captures this well, this dynamic of good and bad, and neither one really satisfying. And it's a song called "What the Heck," except the heck part is the other word, all right? And I'm not going to say it in front of you. I don't want to bother anyone. "All my life," she says, "all my life I've been good, but now Whoa, I'm thinking, what the? All I want is to mess around. And I don't really care about if you love me, if you hate me, you can't save me, baby, baby. This is what she says. All my life I've been good, but now, whoa, I'm thinking, what the? Avril's playing with those broken cisterns, isn't she? She was pouring it into the good one and saying, being good wasn't working. Right? All my life I've been good. But it ain't working for me. It's not scratching that itch. Not making me happy. So now I'm going to try being really crazy and bad and see if maybe that'll do the trick. Live it up, right? Do whatever I got to do. I don't care anymore. What the? Right? I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. But what she's going to find is that it's a dead-end road, just like goodness, for goodness sake. Why? Because there's no God in it. Because Jesus is not in the goodness or the badness. Goodness for goodness sake or the badness is probably more obvious to us. Why is not in the badness? Only when you have Jesus, in the end, will you be truly happy. Does that mean you'll always be happy? No, of course not. But in the end, you'll have an ultimate, unshakable joy and happiness that can't be taken from you. This is the big point from our passage today, okay? And where we're going with from Hebrews 9. Verse 26. Look at verse 26 with me. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. What? To do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To do away with sin. Do you hear that? Jesus came to do away with all the things that keep us from God, that keep us from ultimate happiness. Sin. That's what this chapter 9 is all about. All that theological language and all this stuff of the tabernacle and the temple and the blood and the covenants and all this stuff. He came to deal with the things that keep you from the eternal source of happiness and joy. Sin. He came to do away with it. To wash it off our insides, off our outsides. To take the penalty for it. All of that stuff. So that in the end we might be truly happy in God. There's a Watermark song that I'm going to close with, and then we'll go to the Lord's table together. There's a Watermark song that says this: paint me with your purity, that I'd attract your majesty. When others boast in fame and gold, the purest place is where I'll go. The purest place I will draw near. Do what it takes, Lord, to keep me here. In the center of your heart, the purest place is where you are. It's not with masses, not with kings, not in these songs or offerings, not in this life or what it brings. The purest place is you, my King. God in Christ made a way for us to be in that happy place, in the Holy of Holies, where God Himself is. He made a way. Did away with sin and got it out of the way so we could be in the purest place, the happiest place, the holy place with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray as we go to the communion table together. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us now for the communion table. Pray, God, that I know that many of us are struggling with sadness and with sorrow and not making light of that by saying that you came that we might be happy. And I hope people aren't feeling that, because it's certainly not what I mean. But you came to make us ultimately happy, to give us a foundation of joy and happiness in you, in a holy life, in a righteous life, in a life patterned after the way you've told us to live, a life of following Jesus, taking up our cross, that we might be nearer to God. Lord, all of that is pictured at the communion table. You laid down your life, Jesus, not for sorrow, but as we're going to read in a couple of chapters in Hebrew, for the joy set before you. You went to the cross. Lord, you call us to that same life, a life of holiness, for joy, for the joy that is set before us, that we might be in the presence of the happiest being in all the universe, Lord. Jesus came to do away with all the things that we're prone to want and to long for, and to make life about, to do away with those things, all the sin stuff, that we might have God. So Lord, as we come to this table, I pray you prepare our hearts now that we really would have you, Lord. And that as we take this bread and this cup, that they would be to us your body and your blood broken, poured out for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. Thank you that you have not left us alone in this world and have given us your Spirit. And I pray that Spirit would be with us now as we go to the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.